The reading today is from Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. The visit of the Magi. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route.
If you were here last week, you may recall that over this Christmas period, we're going to spend just a few weeks in the first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Not to go through the passages in detail, but to get a flavour of some of the themes that Matthew is concerned to weave through his account of the birth of Jesus. We suggested last week that one of the dangers of the cutesy images on Christmas cards is that they inoculate us against what's really being said, in fact, in the stories in the Gospels. So what we want to do then is to look again, perhaps look a little bit more deeply, so that we can really appreciate the rich portrait of Jesus that Matthew offers us. So do please have the Bible open at Matthew chapters 1 and 2. We won't be looking just at the story that Brett read. We'll be looking at a few other things in those chapters as well. We began last week with the first major theme which runs through these chapters. I wonder if you can remember. We said that it is this: Jesus completes God's plan of salvation. We saw how five times in all, Matthew deliberately cites a passage from the Old Testament, and he explicitly tells us that Jesus fulfilled that scripture. But, we said, the significance of Jesus is also there in the shape of the whole story of the people of Israel, which goes back through the exile, back through David, back through Abraham, right back to creation itself. And so, we said, Jesus' coming brings about a new creation, if you like, a new beginning for the world. That's how Matthew begins in chapter 1, verse 1, by harking back to Genesis, by speaking of the Genesis, the beginning of Jesus Christ. In that verse, God is doing a new thing for the world. It's a new creation. But then Jesus is also the son of Abraham. Abraham, the one through whom God promised that he would be blessing for the whole world. But of course, Jesus is also the son of David. He's a shepherd king for the world. And then the whole story of Israel, the people of God that Matthew relates there in his genealogy, reminds us that it is Jesus who brings that history, the history of the people of Israel, to its culmination by saving his people from their sins. So at Christmas time, we celebrate the arrival of the one towards which the story of Israel and the nations, indeed the story of the whole world, has been moving. Now that's mind-blowing. At some level, we just have to sit back and we have to bask in how amazing that is. And Brett's already helped us with that this morning by reminding us, you laid aside your majesty, gave up everything for me. So the coming of Jesus brings to a culmination God's great plan of salvation, of which we are a part. If we believe and know the Lord Jesus for ourselves, we too are a part of that salvation, God's great plan for the universe. We celebrate that at Christmas time. But that was last week's theme. What is this week's theme? Well, it can be summed up in this phrase: Jesus comes for the whole world. Jesus comes for the whole world. That is something else that we celebrate at Christmas. And it is something else that Matthew wants to tell us in these opening chapters. Right at the outset, Matthew shows us that Jesus comes for Gentiles. That's most of us here, I guess, if not all of us here. He comes for Gentiles as well as the Jews, God's special people. And that is a theme which runs right through the gospel. And it comes to a climax in the closing scene, where the disciples are sent out to make disciples of all nations. But right here in the opening chapters too, we've got this theme of Jesus coming, not just for the Jewish people, but actually for all people, for all nations. And Matthew does that in a number of ways in these chapters, and we're going to look at three of them this morning. First of all, the promise made to Abraham. Now, we've already mentioned this, but it's so important, I think it's worth saying again, because, brothers and sisters, this is where the New Testament starts. Look again at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the start of the New Covenant Scriptures. The very first sentences of the very first book of the New Testament. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and so the genealogy goes through. That's where Matthew begins. He begins with Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, with Jesus as the son of David, the king of Israel, with Jesus as the son of Abraham, the father of Israel, the one through whom God promised that he would bless all nations. God's promise to Abraham was not just that he would have a son, Isaac, but that through his offspring, through his seed, all nations would be blessed. So Abraham doesn't just stand at the head of the nation of the Jews, he stands at the head of all nations. And that's why Paul can say in Galatians chapter 3 that all of us who belong to Christ through faith are sons and daughters of Abraham. So those titles for Jesus show him as the fulfillment not only of the hopes of Israel's king, David, but as the one who would extend God's blessing ultimately to the Gentiles too. That's you and me. So Jesus' birth, Jesus' coming, marks a new era in human history when God is finally making good on the promise that he made to Abraham all those years ago. He's finally bringing it to its fulfillment in Jesus. So that's the first indication. The second one is what I'm calling the foreignness of the women. The foreignness of the women. Now, not only does Abraham begin the genealogy, but the genealogy itself includes a number of women. And what women? We'll think more about this, I think, next week as well, but let's take a brief look at them here. First of all, Matthew mentions Tamar in verse 3. That is Judah's daughter-in-law. Verse 3, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. That story is told in Genesis chapter 38. I won't tell it here because children are present. It's pretty sordid. But there she is in Jesus' genealogy, Tamar. Rahab and Ruth are mentioned in verse 5. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. And then Bathsheba is mentioned in verse 6, although Matthew doesn't mention her by name, but take a look at verse 6. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife, Bathsheba. Now, as most Jewish genealogies didn't include women anyway, their presence here is quite surprising. That's the first interesting thing. But it's all the more surprising given the mention of these particular women. Why these women? Of all the women that Matthew could have chosen from the history of Israel. What binds these women together? Well, actually, there are a number of different answers to that question. But one answer is that they are all Gentiles. They're all foreigners to Israel who come within the orbit of the people of God. Tamar, we know, was a Canaanite. Rahab was a Canaanite. She's saved, isn't she, when the walls of Jericho fall. Ruth belonged to that hated pagan nation, Moab. Bathsheba, like her husband, we presume, was a Hittite. Uriah the Hittite. So maybe Matthew is showing by including these foreign women in Jesus' own family tree, note, that Jesus would be the Savior not just of the Jews, but of men and women without any racial distinction whatsoever. So the women in Jesus' genealogy are representative of Gentiles to whom the gospel would eventually go. Go to all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So here we have reminders on the opening page of the New Testament that Jesus comes for the whole world. But there's a third significant way that Matthew tells us in these opening chapters that Jesus comes for the whole world, and that's through the worship of the Magi. And that is, of course, the passage that was read to us. And what is really striking about these characters is that they are Gentiles, foreigners, looking for a newborn Jewish king. Where is the one who is to be born King of the Jews? So these are Magi. They're astrologers from the East. They're outsiders to the faith of Israel. They're outsiders to the biblical prophecies. But they follow the star. And they find the king. And they worship him. And one of the main features of the story is the contrast between the acceptance of the newborn king of the Jews by foreign Gentile worshippers on the one hand, and the rejection of him by the Jewish ruler and others in Jerusalem on the other hand. So just as the nations traveled to hear the wisdom of Solomon in the Old Testament, so now the Magi come from among the Gentiles with tribute to one who is greater than Solomon, as Jesus himself said. And we've got that east to west movement back to God. So traveling probably from Persia in the east to Israel. The Magi are following in the footsteps of Abraham, traveling to the promised land. And there are many promises in the Old Testament which show that the way of covenant membership, the way of salvation, would be available in the last days, not just to the Jews, but to all nations. So we've got a promise in Isaiah chapter 2 that in the last days, the Lord would raise up Mount Zion. We sung about Mount Zion this morning. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Zion, city of our God, the place where God dwells. And in the last days, says Isaiah chapter 2, the mountain will be raised up and all nations will come streaming to the mountain. And then at the end of the book of Isaiah, when Isaiah describes a new Jerusalem at the center of a new heaven and a new earth, we read there that the glory of the nations will flow to Jerusalem, that all nations will see the Lord's glory. And now here we have Gentile Magi making their way, not to Jerusalem, of course, but to a manger in Bethlehem, to worship a baby lying in straw, offering him gifts. So here are these Gentiles who are privileged to witness the beginning of the fulfillment of God's plan for the nations. And they're there as representatives of that plan for the nations. Now, actually, I'd like us to think a little bit more about these figures. The Archbishop of Canterbury, some of you might know, was talking about this in the newspapers this week. And just for the record, in this particular case, I agree with what the Archbishop happened to be saying as he was talking about these figures in Matthew chapter 2. Again, part of the problem with these stories is that many of us have heard them so many times, we think we know them really well, don't we? And that as soon as we start reading the passage, we kind of like tune out thinking, oh, I already know that story. And part of the issue is that over the years, a number of Christians have attached various traditions to the story in the scripture. First of all, we tend, I guess, most of us, to assume that they were men. I'm guessing many of you have heard, you know, what would have happened if they'd been wise women rather than wise men. And the answer is they would have asked directions, arrived on time, helped deliver the baby, cleaned the stable, made a casserole and brought practical gifts. But how many of them were there? Well, many people think they know the answer to that and they'll answer three. Now, again, some have their doubts, like the piece of graffiti I heard about, presumably written by a skeptical woman, which asks three wise men in complete disbelief, as if there could be as many as that. Well, they may well be three, but there may well not have been three. Matthew doesn't tell us how many there were. The number three comes from later tellings of the story, and it's based on the number of gifts that Matthew describes: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. At Christmas, we sometimes sing, or hear sung, "We three kings of Orient are." But Matthew doesn't say that they are kings. He calls them magi. Magi were a number of different things, but brothers and sisters, they were certainly not kings. The Bible translation that we read in the church actually uses the word magi to identify these characters. That's what we read there in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, some translations use the phrase wise men, but that is probably being too kind and is definitely misleading. It's misleading, I think, to call these figures wise men. We probably shouldn't think of them that way. Originally in Persia, magi were interpreters of dreams. And by the first century, the term magi referred to astronomers, astrologers, fortune tellers, stargazers. In fact, of course, our words magic and magician come from this word magi. So they were certainly not kings, And they were probably not even respectable, wise men. We've got to think about them as horoscope fanatics. A practice which, of course, is condemned in the Bible. If you're thinking of these characters, you might be better served thinking of astrologers like Russell Grant, or magicians like Paul Daniels, or compare them to, you know, people in fortune teller booths, people who try to tell the future by stars or tea leaves or chicken gizzards or tarot cards, stuff like that. And if you're thinking in terms of the Bible, think of the magicians of Egypt in the time of Moses. Think of those interpreters of dreams that crop up occasionally in the book of Daniel. Think of the figure of Simon the magician in Acts chapter 8. Think of those types of figures, and we're in the right kind of ballpark for who these characters are. And that is really significant, because for an early reader of Matthew's gospel, someone soaked in the Jewish worldview, these magi aren't just Gentiles. They're not just any old Gentiles. They represent the height of Gentile idolatry and religious hocus-pocus. But it is these star-gazing, horoscope-writing, would-be magicians who are the heroes in the Christmas story. They shouldn't be there. By rights, they shouldn't be there. They don't worship the right God. They don't belong to the right religion or the right race. And yet, they are there. It's possible, I think, very possible, that Matthew intended the Magi to look like bungling astrologers or sorcerers, more like the Three Stooges than the Three Wise Men. You know, they go to the wrong place, they speak to the wrong person. You know, when Herod says, "Tell me when you found him so that I can come and worship him too," we're meant to be going, "No, no, no," slapping our heads. Fortunately, of course, they're warned in a dream at the end of the passage not to go back that way. When they present their gifts to Jesus, they give gold, frankincense, and myrrh, which were elements that they used in their magic back in Persia. And yet, by a mysterious combination of God's loving grace and their faithful seeking, they are there as models of seeking Jesus, believing in Jesus, worshipping Jesus. Worshipping Jesus with what they have and with what they know, so that God used what they knew, the star, and gave them perhaps what they didn't know, the scriptures, to bring them to Jesus. So the story of the Magi in Matthew chapter 2 shows us that God revealed the truth about Jesus to a bunch of pagan fools, while those who were clever enough to work it out for themselves missed it. Herod and co. just weren't prepared to make the 6-mile journey to Bethlehem to find out if what they said was true. They missed it. The religious establishment missed it. The story of the Magi reminds us that God shows his strength in our weakness, his glory in our humility, his wisdom in our stupidness. And the Magi make it clear that everything comes from him and not from ourselves. There we have it then. That's the second major theme that Matthew weaves through these opening chapters as he tells the Christmas story. The Christmas Jesus comes for the whole world. Whether it's in the promise made to Abraham years back in Genesis chapter 12, which is now coming to its fulfillment in Jesus, the son of Abraham, whether it's the foreignness of the women in Jesus' ancestry, or whether it's the worship of the Magi, it becomes clear that Jesus' mission of saving his people from their sins, which of course is why he's called Jesus in the first place, that his mission of saving his people from their sins will extend beyond the borders of Israel, and it will embrace the whole world, and it will embrace you, and it will embrace me. And that's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Psalm 130 is, I think, one of my favorite psalms. It promises that God will save Israel from her sins. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to my cry for mercy. If you, O Lord, kept a record of sins, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness. Therefore you are feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. More than watchmen wait for the morning. And that is not an error. That's repeated. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord. For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sins. I think we're meant to understand that Matthew is maybe alluding to that psalm when he says that Jesus is called Jesus because he will forgive his people from their sins. It echoes the last verse of Psalm 130. So here is Jesus, the Savior. It is Jesus who will be the one through whom God will save his people from their sins. And that, of course, is echoed when Jesus breaks bread and pours wine. This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus' birth and his naming as Jesus is bound up with his destiny, the cross, where he dies to bring about that salvation. And the effects of that salvation reach across boundaries. So the Christmas story has something to say of one who came to earth for all, and whose love in his birth, as well as his life and his death, embraces all. I suggest we not only need to believe this great truth about Jesus. We do believe it, don't we? I guess you've not learned anything new this morning in some ways. We know that Jesus comes for the whole world. But the thing about it is, we need to start enjoying that truth. We need to allow that truth to shape us as individuals. God help us as a church. We need to continue to allow that truth to transform the way we think about ourselves as a church. The way we think about our mission as a church. That Jesus comes for the whole world. To allow that so to take root in us that everything that we are flows out of it. And Matthew gives a strong hint that Jesus' coming demands a response. Like the Magi, we may be daft, we may be stupid at all sorts of levels, but the gospel is for us. And we're called to seek, and we're called to worship. And as the first Gentiles to worship Jesus, the Magi represent millions, millions of men and women throughout the ages and throughout the whole world who've been drawn to the Christ. Who've got there, they've arrived, and they thought, at last, this is where I truly belong. And they've offered him their devotion. Christmas is always a call to worship, to lay ourselves before Jesus, to worship him and adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen.